let's turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. And here we want to read the first 13 verses. And then verses 5 through 13 will be the text for the preaching tonight. So Luke 11, beginning at the first verse. And it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So far the reading of God's holy word. For our confession of faith, we turn to Lord's Day 10, which you can find on page 38 in the back of your Psalter. And then we'll respond to our scripture reading and confession with Psalter 287. And here we speak of the providence of God. What dost thou mean by the providence of God, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God is created and by his providence does still uphold all things, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. us pray to ask God's blessing on the opening of his word, and then after the sermon, we'll spend a little longer in our usual prayer for God's blessing on this season. Let us pray. Lord, our God and Father, we stand in awe at the beginning of this service that we have the great privilege and the treasure of the sacred scriptures, which are powerful and able to make us wise unto salvation and able to equip us for every good work and remind us of the hand of our God in every event of life, the joyful events and the difficult events, the things we look forward to and the things we dread, fruitful and barren years, health and sickness, not by chance, but by thy fatherly hands. We confess that the word of God is a treasure, even as we sang it already tonight. We sang about rejoicing in God, my thought shall be sweet. In God's love abiding, I have joy and peace. We pray that tonight, as we are under the word of God, that that might be our portion, that we would be fed with the riches, the treasures, the gifts, and the blessings of our God, enabled to treasure the scriptures. And if even as we have beautiful instruction from the Lord Jesus that he gave his disciples about prayer in order to encourage us to pray, may it stir in us a prayerful spirit, not just tonight, but this whole year, that this whole year might be bathed and soaked in a life of prayer that takes hold of thy grace and blessings, even in the way described in this text. I confess, Lord, that often we don't know how to pray. Often we become frustrated and weary with our own prayers. How we long to pray in such a way that we might be carried on the wings of faith to pierce the heavens and wrestle down answers, gracious helps and gifts and blessings and the majestic work of the Holy Spirit. We had supper tonight, and with joy we received our food and our drink. And O Heavenly Father, who has said that if we as sinners delight to provide the needs of our children, how much more shall not the perfect, loving Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so we ask for the Holy Spirit tonight, to shine in the darkness of our hearts, to drive away the night and the sin and the foolishness there, to show us the grace and glory of the Lord Jesus, to grant that we might walk in his light with great delight. Think of the words of the Song of Solomon, I sat down under his shadow with great delight. May we sit under Christ's shadow tonight with greatest profit and pleasure. Prune us and trim us. Often we prepare for the new growing season by pruning certain things. Prune whatever in our lives doesn't belong there, Lord. Grant us much grace. We pray especially for those who have never really asked for anything from God, who've mumbled perhaps a few prayers now and then without understanding what it means to pray. We pray, ignite in such hearts too tonight the glory of God, that prayer might become necessary and unavoidable and blessed and urgent and sweet and a treasure to have communion with God and to delight in God. We humble ourselves to confess our sins, Lord, also of this day and of this week already. We can be so false and full of sin. Oh, the wicked and corrupt desires that are in our hearts that perhaps others don't see or notice, but those sins are before the face of God, and that's what matters most. The sins of our heart, the sins of our thoughts, the secret sins, as well as the open sins. Cleanse us. Wash us. Take away everything and anything that stands between us and thee, so that we might hear thy word with joy and profit, and not run and hide like Adam and Eve in the bushes, but gladly come to hear the voice of our God. Speak, Lord, for thy servants are listening, and the entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple, and therefore we open our mouth to pant for this word in longing. In Jesus' name, amen. We now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to the preaching of God's word, we'll sing stanza 90, the first five verses. Beloved congregation of the Lord, do you find it easy and natural to pray? Do you find that your prayers flow smoothly without needing much effort or thought, that you expect much in answer to your prayers from the Lord? Are you satisfied that prayer is as natural to you as breathing and as blessed as it could be? Have you ever listened to someone else pray and thought, I'm just a beginner. I need to learn to pray. And someone might want to say, yes, there are times when I sense the presence of God so intensely in prayer and could take such delight in communion with God that I can say, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. But on the other hand, my prayers can sometimes be so routine and dry and formal that I feel like sighing after I open my eyes. And I wonder, what's the use? Maybe you even struggle with unbelief in your own prayers so that you find yourself sometimes praying just in case it might make a difference, but not actually sure if it will. Classic illustration, of course, is the prayer meeting in Jerusalem asking Peter to be released from heaven. Peter knocks on the door because their prayer has been answered, and their servant girl, Rhoda, tells them he's at the door, and they say, there's something wrong with your head. These are children of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the chief prophet of his church, he knows us. He knows our struggles with prayer. And that's why he gives us in this text beautiful instruction that meets us where we are and that lifts us to confidence, to eager expectancy in prayer. Our theme is this: Christ's encouragement to persevering prayer. We see the necessity of such prayer, the promise of such prayer, and the God who hears such prayer. Christ's encouragement to persevering prayer, its necessity, promise, and the God who hears it. The opening 13 verses of Luke 11 are all about prayer. Verse 1 tells us Jesus is praying, and you need to know that Jews in those days usually prayed out loud. And when he was finished, one of the disciples, perhaps impressed by the childlike, confident tone and intimacy of Jesus' prayers, says to him, teach us to pray. But there's another reason. John the Baptist taught his disciples, gave them a model of prayer. In fact, all religions have their own kinds of prayer. And different groups within even Christianity have different prayer cultures, if I can use that word. The Pharisees had their way and the Sadducees their way. And the disciples want Jesus to teach them to pray in ways that reflect the difference he makes for prayer. You ever thought about that? How you pray, what you say, how often you pray, and perhaps even when you pray, reveals what you really think about God and expect from God deep down. That's why prayer is a very useful spiritual thermometer that measures what you believe and how you live. Children, a thermometer under your tongue or under your arm can touch that one spot in your body and can measure your whole body's temperature. You have a fever or not? I might say to Mom, I'm warm, but the thermometer says you're not. Same is true of prayer. Jesus will later teach this connection in an unforgettable way in Luke 18, the well-known parable of the Pharisee and tax collector praying in the temple. Probably bears repeating, especially this time of year, that these tax collectors were not the Revenue Canada agents of today or your trustworthy accountant of today. This was a form of organized crime. They were allowed to charge you double or more of what you actually owed. And then they'd give the Romans their portion and they could keep the rest. That's why they were rightly excommunicated from synagogues as unrepentant thieves. But what's fascinating is to look at this Pharisee, Mr. Religious, Mr. Conservative, Mr. Right, and this crooked tax collector, and you listen to what they say, and that you realize, even in just a couple of sentences, it says everything about what they believe about themselves and about God. Prayer reveals what's going on in that heart. The real test of someone's faith is not what they claim to believe or write down on paper as their doctrinal standards, but how we live and pray. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee? Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other people or even like this tax collector. I. Self-sufficient, self-righteous. Therefore contemptuous towards this other man. But the tax collector understands his wickedness, and that's why he barely dares to come in the door, standing far from God, sensitive to the fact that his very presence could be difficult for people walking in the door. He cries out for mercy. His only hope is that God would give him what he doesn't deserve. Whereas the Pharisee's only hope, Pharisee thinks God should give him what he deserves, what he thinks he deserves. What a different theology. All prayers breathe out theology. All prayers are a window into the person praying, revealing what your relationship with God is like at that moment. If you think God is great, you'll praise him for his greatness. If you think he's holy, you'll be humble and confess your sins. If you think God is gracious, you'll ask for forgiveness with confidence and hope. If you think he's good, you'll thank him. If you think he's majestic, you'll stand in awe of him. If you think God is all of the above, then all these things are going on in your prayers. And if only one or two of these have a regular place in your prayer, then your thoughts of God have become too small. If all you do is thank God for the nice day and ask him to make sure everything goes the way you want it, that shows you think he's a vending machine to pour out goodies on you. But you're not really interested in learning to be more holy like he's holy. And you're not concerned about sin. And if all you do is grovel and whine and whimper and sound as lowly and gloomy and humble as possible, then that reveals that you think of yourself in the presence of God as if you're a chained dog hoping to escape another beating by licking the master's hand. You don't think of God as good, kind, and loving. And if your prayer never rises above the dull, the dry, the routine, and the cliched, your view of God has probably grown stale. Yes, prayers can sound and taste as stale as crackers that are 3 years past their expiry date. We can wear tracks down deep into our lives, ruts of custom and convenience that trap the wheels of our prayers, just like the ruts in a field can slide your truck into them if you're driving in a certain direction. How are you praying? As you think of your prayers of the last few months or weeks or days, what's going on between you and God? Now, this question is not meant to leave you stuck in self-condemnation, especially if you're sad or grieving or depressed or lonely. God welcomes prayer. And the Psalms are filled with the sighs and groans and tears and struggles of life in a fallen world. It's not also meant to get you to sharpen your pencil to knock the prayers of others. It's meant to provoke in you what Jesus' prayers did in his disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. We need to teach our children how to pray. I know it's delicate. It's got to be done carefully. You don't want to be constantly negative, but what they do and don't ask for tells you what they think about God. And Jesus gives a wonderful answer to that request. Verses 2 to 4, he gives the Lucan version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to teach them in verses 5 to 13, showing that he knows the struggle behind their question. That he understands our frailty in our prayers, and that he wanted to help his disciples to pray. And that's why he doesn't just give them the kinds of words they should be saying, but he gives them beautiful examples and promises that should make them eager to pray with hope and expectation. Find the first example in verses 5 to 8. And the point of this somewhat startling example is to get us to persevere in prayer, or to stick with it. We need to stick with it. Not because we have to wear down or persuade an unwilling and distracted God, but because we need to wrestle through the unwilling, careless slop in our own hearts. Not to understand what this example meant, you need to realize what life was like in those times. The whole family would sleep in one big bed. Really, that was just a raised platform in one corner of the room. And imagine being packed into a tent with a big group of people. And if one person has to get up, the whole business is disturbed. Just imagine a whole family packed into one corner. And in fact, in some families, they would even take the barnyard animals inside. That was the barn as well as the home. So you'd have sheep or cows or chickens, and everything would have a place to add body heat on colder nights and to protect them from predators and thieves. So if one person gets up, the whole business is aroused, and then it's bleating and cackling and mooing. No wonder they didn't want any disturbances. So one night, everyone's asleep. The whole family's in bed. Suddenly at midnight, it's Dad's friend. "I need your help. Someone just came on a journey." Now, that was normal, by the way, in those days too. Too hot to travel during the day. People would travel in the evening. People would travel at night. They would avoid hotels and inns back then if they could help it, because inns were often scenes of crime and prostitution. You don't want your kids sleeping in that kind of environment. And so they would do their best to find family or friends to stay with. And without emails and phones, people would just show up at your door unexpectedly. Now, in larger towns, the bakeries are closed, nothing to eat. In smaller towns, each house used to bake, more often than not, just enough bread for one day, because in a hot climate, it'll mold or go stale. So the pantry's empty that night, as it is on many nights. And that's why there's this knocking on the door. "I need 3 loaves of bread." We're not talking the big ones here, but little rolls or buns, we would call them. And so you're in your bed and you groan, "Go away, we're all sleeping in here." Doesn't go away. The knocking continues and the asking continues. And finally, your wife nudges you and says, "Give him some bread, because nobody's going to sleep until he gets it." Now, what's the point of that example? Well, verse 8. Friendship alone is not reason enough for the one being asked to get up and disturb the sleeping household. No, it's the persistence of that friend who won't take no for an answer that wins out. He keeps on knocking. He keeps on asking, because he realizes, "I can't send my guests to bed hungry after they've been walking all that way." That's what that word importunity means. Shameless, bold perseverance. Unembarrassed, he keeps on asking until he gets what he needs. You see, in that culture again, hospitality was one of the highest laws. And you meet the needs of your guests no matter how much it might cost you in terms of embarrassment and effort. Now, what does that teach us about prayer? Well, the point is not at all that God is reluctant or tired or unwilling to give, and that we have to nag answers from him. Because the second example in verse 11 to 13 will make it clear how gladly God forgives. The very Christ, who is God in the flesh, who's teaching this passage, is proof of how gladly God gives. No, the point is we have to wrestle through and overcome our own selfishness and personal convenience. We too easily want to say no to prayer. "It doesn't work for me right now. I don't feel like it. I don't think it makes a difference anyway." You see, we don't see very clearly in this present world. We tend to think God's like us. We know what we can be deep down. At times, sometimes people come to ask us for help and we feel it to be a bother rather than being eager to help. Even if a friend sometimes is doing the asking. And yet even the most selfish person can be worn down by repeated requests and urgency. The point is here our own fears or our own misinterpretation of our fears and experiences. What about your fears? Well, let's say when you ask someone to help you, are you ever afraid that it's going to be a bother to them? Are you ever ashamed to ask people for help? Sometimes someone does a favor for you and you hardly dare to mention something else. You don't want to take advantage of them. Isn't that why it's sometimes when someone else picks up the phone, you say, well, sorry to bother you, or can I bug you one more time? You don't want to be rude, and you know yourself. You know what it's like if people keep on asking. So you can feel ashamed and discouraged in prayer. When you think of what you're asking for, grace and the forgiveness of sin, not just once, but every day again. You think, well, the quota's been used up by now. God's generosity is worn thin. After all, if someone calls you 15 times in a day, after a while you start to set limits on it too so you can get something done. My mom used to have at one point a lady call her several times a day, pouring out her needs, an hour at a time. And finally my mom said, we can talk once a day, no more than 20 minutes. You see, this illustration speaks to us where we are in our struggles, our misinterpreting of our experiences. Sometimes God delays his answer to prayers, or at least in our minds he's delaying. And he doesn't drop his answers into your life in flashing neon-colored signs. You begin to wonder, well, maybe I'm wearing God out by my requests, or maybe he doesn't want to hear me. And you start to think after a while that your prayers are about as welcome to God as a voice calling and a fist pounding the door at midnight. That's a misinterpretation. Because you're acting like God is like you in your own sinful weakness and selfishness. Jesus' whole point is God is not like this. Be persistent. Be bold. And even though you might feel like you're the friend at midnight pounding on the door, it's not rude and it's not out of place and it's not unwelcome to pour out your needs and your desires to God again and again. And if even selfish people can be prodded into action by bold persistence, how much more the God who is unselfish and gracious and generous? If even human nature at its worst responds to persistence, how much more God who is unselfish and good, who promises and commands to reward such prayers. Wrestle, therefore, persevere, overcome your own selfish views of God and your own cold or dull spiritual mood. God loves to give an answer to persevering prayer. And isn't Christ the great example of this? Psalm 22, we've seen his exercises of soul on the cross. He's being forsaken. But he's crying out for an answer without being silent. He perseveres, he groans, he pants, he longs for God until God answers him. We'll reach the turning point in that psalm in a couple weeks where Christ says, thou hast answered me. And God provided such a Christ to open and keep open the doorway of prayer, of real communion with God. Persevere, therefore. It will not, it cannot go unrewarded and unanswered, God being who he is. What an encouragement to pray. And to make that encouragement unmistakably clear, our Lord Jesus attaches a beautiful promise and command to this call to stick with it in prayer. And that's our second point, the promise of such prayer. How wonderfully encouraging the Lord Jesus is. He delights in stirring people up to pray. And verses 9 to 10 sparkle here with command and promise. The command is found in verse 9. And I say unto you, ask. And you should translate this word like this. Keep on asking, and it will keep on being given to you. Keep on seeking, and you will keep on finding. Keep on knocking, and it will be opened to you. Again, the same triple command and promise in verse 10. So six different ways Jesus is telling us, keep on praying. And six different ways he's saying, God will answer. Now that doesn't mean, by the way, that all your requests are right, or that you'll get a yes answer to all of them. For example, you can't ask God to make you win the lottery or provide for free an all-expenses-paid trip to Hawaii. You could pray that every day for 30 years, and you have no reason to expect that God's going to do what you asked. The limits to such prayer are found in the Lord's Prayer, only a few verses above, including thy will be done. And Lord, decide what my daily bread is and give me that portion, like a father who dishes up the food, different sizes depending on the needs of his children. Everything you really need is included there. And to all such requests according to God's will, the promise of our text has come with persevering boldness. Let's zero in first on the words of command and then on the words of promise. And by the way, the command is a form of promise, because God doesn't tell you to come to him for anything he's unwilling to give. The words pile up. Ask. Seek. Or search. Knock. Why these three different words? Again, to show us the need to persevere in prayer. If you walk into the garage looking for something, look for 2 seconds and then walk away and say it's not there, are you really looking? If you knock just once, wait 2 seconds and take off, are you knocking? How badly do you want in? We're told here to linger, to search. Why do we need this? Does God need to hear it more than once from us in order to hear it? No. It demonstrates our sincerity and seriousness. You know, if you don't really want something much, you barely ask for it. How do you know that your children are serious when they ask for something? Well, every day your children ask you for something. I'm hungry. You can have a sandwich. No, I'm not really hungry. That's what I thought. Sometimes it's just the whim of the moment. I'd like to play the harp. Well, 2 days later, nobody remembers anything about the harp. One commentator tells the story of his son who said it was 9. He said, I don't want to play the violin, I want to play the piano. Well, maybe. But after several weeks and months of the request being continually asked, they realize, okay, he's serious, let's arrange for it. Aren't we sometimes like little children? I would like to have this. A little bit later, not really. Suppose someone wants to be a hunter. Does he just take the shotgun, step out the back door without looking, just point it at the sky and shoot, and think a duck's going to fall down on the doorstep? What does a real hunt involve? Preparation, travel, perseverance, aim? Anything else, or you're just playing at hunting? You're not hunting. Someone who wants to be a good musician or a good student but doesn't practice and doesn't study isn't serious. Let's not toy with prayer, but stick with prayer. Why? Because we stir up and exercise and demonstrate serious desire in doing so. And even more strongly, God commands it. He commands it 6 different ways because he knows we need to hear it, repeat it. Keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. Not because he's so busy and that's the only way to finally get through, but so that we would learn to continually come after him and search for him and reach for him. That's living communion. That's making God God, or say it differently, that's treating God as God in all of life, with all our needs and fears and desires. And this is emphasized so strongly that we find a 6-fold call here to persevere with a 6-fold promise. Those who keep on asking, keep on getting. That's why James would later say, you don't have because you don't ask. Those who keep on knocking end up having the door opened. And those blessings that God gives, sometimes after years of struggling, persevering, believing prayer, are the best for you too. Those spiritual exercises can form you and mold you and teach you. And the Lord is interested in teaching. teaching his people. And verse 10 simply repeats verse 9, but there are a couple little differences that are very important. The same promise is emphasized. Why repeat it? Sometimes our own friends treat us that way too, don't they? If they know that you probably won't take them up on their offer, they might stress it again and again. I'm really serious. You call me if you need something. You're always welcome. Anytime. God promises to give double the reassurance to doubting, struggling believers. But there's very important detail in verse 10 that's not found in verse 9. The word everyone. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. You see how that word everyone closes the doubter's loopholes and makes him feel, I'm not the exception to this promise. Because then you can say to yourself, I'm knocking, I'm seeking, I'm asking, and I don't seem to have answers yet. Then I need to keep going because God has said the answers, the help, the comfort, and the grace must come. How well the Lord Jesus knows his people. But sometimes the people who most need such promises are the last ones to take comfort from them. The word everyone is found right there so that the overwhelmed, struggling believer won't cut himself or herself off when God says, ask, seek, knock. We may ask and seek and knock for our physical needs. After two very dry years, we could really do with some good rains this year. We can ask and seek and knock for the health of our families, for work, for spiritual blessings in our family circles, for the strength to serve God. How can God make that kind of a promise to people like us? Well, the very same Lord Jesus who says this is going to the cross. He will ask there without being heard. He will knock on a door that remains closed for 3 hours. He will seek there and not find until he's paid in full all that God's justice is owed by sinners. And since Christ's work is fully satisfying to God, the door can't stay closed anymore. Those who ask can no longer be turned away. Those who seek must find, because that's the reward for which Christ died. And Christ will have the reward for which he died. What about you? The focus in this passage is necessarily on disciples and those who've become children of God through faith in Christ. That's the address on this piece of mail, if you will. But this passage is something to say to the unconverted person too. It proclaims a promise that's really made to you. Everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks has the door opened. It rebukes your unbelief and your unchanged heart, and it takes away every excuse you don't have because you don't ask and you don't want it. Every excuse melts in the light of that kind of a promise. It's like a child who knows he needs to clean up. Yeah, I am cleaning up. Will you come upstairs after 15 minutes and 2 pieces out of 500 Duplo pieces have been cleaned up. I am busy. No, you're not. And you don't want to protest. Well, I ask all the time. Do you ask, seek, and knock? Are you willing to call God a liar when he says that everyone who asks and seeks and knocks receives? Do you know what the problem is? You ask because you know it's the right thing to say and because you don't want to go to hell, and those are your only reasons. I remember hearing once, someone who 20 years later was no different than when I knew him previously. There's a whole house full of children and a whole family around his table. Yeah, Lord, wilt thou please convert us? For the rest, not a personal word about anything. You're not serious. It's like going on that visit you'd rather not pay, but you know you really should, and you knock on the door a couple times and nobody's home. You quickly go back to the car and say, phew, got that over with. Can't. Didn't work. Nobody answered. You don't knock again. You don't go around back. You don't call a minute on your cell phone. You just, get me out of here. Isn't that the real reason why people who do not find, do not receive, are the spiritual bankrupt people they are? You may say you're weak and helpless spiritually. Well, do you ask then to be made strong? You may say you're dead in sin. Well, do you plead then for life with the urgency of eternity upon you? You may say you're wicked and corrupt. Well, then do you ask to be made a new creation in Christ? Do you knock at the door of mercy and ask the Spirit of God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? You can't answer these questions, and you know it. And unless things change, the day will come when you'll knock on the door of heaven and God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Who are you? You've never been knocking before. And then it'll be too late. But now you still have a promise that God gives spiritual blessings to those who ask and seek and knock, to those who persevere. Don't rest until this promise has been fulfilled in your life and you've been adopted as a child of this good heavenly Father who even this evening pursues you with warnings and commands and promises. So much so that the Lord Jesus has a second very encouraging example. And that's our third point, the God who hears such prayer. There's a second example here, the second slice of bread that sandwiches the promise. And it moves a little closer to home. The first example was of a friend. The second is of a father. Jesus says, if your child's really hungry and asks for a bread, do you give him a stone and then laugh when he bites on it? What father would do that to have his child mash his teeth on a stone? So going away with the thought, well, my daddy really doesn't love me. In fact, if your toddler comes at coffee time and wants a bite of your square pie, don't you give them some? How much more when they're really hungry? You enjoy providing. And that's so true that Jesus piles up three different examples of saying the same thing. If your son wants a fish, a common staple of the diet back then, you don't give him a poisonous snake instead that will sting him instead of feed him? Israel had some large white scorpions that when curled up looked like an egg from a distance. Giving a scorpion instead of an egg, that's the way of sin, not the way of God. Sin promises you much and delivers nothing but trouble in the end. Eggs, bread, and fish, the main ingredients of many people's diets back then. Young people, the point here, by the way, is not chips, ice cream, and peanuts. Sometimes you may think your mom doesn't want to give you good things simply because she's not indulging your sweet tooth or your snack hunger. It's not the same thing. Jesus is talking about the regular basic fare for hungry children. Now, do you meet fathers who refuse to feed their children? At times you may hear shocking stories on the news of abuse or neglect, and they shock us because most people are not like that. Most people will sacrifice and rather starve themselves than their children. Jesus is not saying that such fathers don't exist, but that none of the disciples he's talking to at that moment are such fathers. And the punchline comes in verse 13. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus assumes something here, the universal sinfulness of the human race, humbling, but encouraging. Sinners can ask for good gifts, for the best of gifts from God, and be encouraged to keep on seeking and keep on asking and keep on knocking. Growing up, my family had the same custom many of yours probably did. Everyone got a chocolate letter at Christmas. No one ever had a sliver of mine. Mine was gone in a day. My brother, on the other hand, would spread his out over weeks, and I would beg slivers from him, and he would give them to you. My mother even remembers marveling at the fact that no one ever had a bite of mine. There are only six people in this world who have ever had a bite of my chocolate letter. When my children were toddlers and they tapped on my knee, they got a bite every time they asked. If you, being evil, know to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall not your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit in every good thing? Here we see the heart of God. He's not just God on the throne. He's a heavenly Father. Sinful earthly fathers overcome their natural selfishness when it comes to their own children. And it's God who gives such fathers love. Would the God who opens men's hearts this way to their children, even in spite of our sins, close his own heart to his children or to those who come to him through Christ? He isn't sinful and selfish and harsh at all. He's the best father the world has ever seen. He's the perfect father. He sets the pattern and standard for fatherhood. His compassion and desire for the good of his children, for sinners, makes the love of the most devoted earthly father seem lukewarm at best. We as sinful earthly fathers have drops of love in our hearts, given by God in common grace, even to unbelievers. But God the Father in heaven is the ocean of love from which the drops in our hearts came in the first place. Do you know what the greatest gifts are? His own Son to be our prophet, to die on the cross for sinners so that sinners can become children of the Heavenly Father. His own Holy Spirit whom he gives to live in sinful people. You know what that brings about? Every imaginable blessing. We sang it about creation. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. It's the beauty of this time of year. It starts to warm up and things turn green. We sang about even the hills looking joyful. Isn't that what they look like under the lush green of June? That's what your heart looks like receiving the Holy Spirit. Peace and joy and love and holiness and every fruit of the Spirit. Children of the Heavenly Father can ask for the Holy Spirit's work and blessing in their lives, knowing that God hears and answers and gladly gives in answer to such prayers. What an encouragement to the person who says, "My heart is cold. My prayers are dull. I ask just in case I might receive, not really expecting much of anything." You can ask in hope and faith and expectation for the Holy Spirit, even for more of the Holy Spirit to equip you to do the things God calls you to do. The Spirit is the greatest gift God could give in your heart, because you have the fullness of Christ and life with God through the Spirit's ministry. Listen how Ryle says it. "There are few passages in the Bible that so completely strip the unconverted man of his common excuses as this passage. He says he's weak and helpless, but does he ask to be made strong? He says he's wicked and corrupt, but does he seek to be made better? He says he can't do anything by himself. But then, does he knock at the door of mercy? He says, 'I can't believe.' Well, then does he go to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit to believe with sincere perseverance?" These are questions, Ryle says, no unconverted person can answer honestly, or at least can deny. And Ryle's right. Such people are what they are because they don't want change deep down. No matter how many pious words bury that conviction, they don't want Christ and life. Someone even tried to argue, "Well, this is only a promise to the children of God." Let's just strip this passage of its meaning. You're not allowed to take a hacksaw to it. You have to take it as is. Verse 10 says, "Everyone who knocks receives, not just children." And verse 13 says, "God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, not just to sons." This is one of the most broad promises of the Word of God to the unconverted in all of Scripture. It is a wide open door. God is not absent. He is there, and He promises to be there when sinners, when evil people pray. Let us not try to be more systematic than the Bible or edit it, but receive it as it is. And receive, therefore, its great encouragements and rich promises without trying to find loopholes to escape or discourage our own hearts. What gospel encouragement is found here to pray and to keep on praying Who could do anything but pray to such a God who makes such promises? Listen to Calvin. Nothing can better excite us to prayer than the full conviction we shall be heard. Amen. Those words, if thou wouldst but prove me, God says, most abundant good, if you would try me and see. Let us in that light, therefore, come to the throne of grace. Our gracious and most merciful, generous Heavenly Father, who gives so gladly, so generously, so fully, most abundant good, I will. God says, if thou plead, fill thy every need. What a God. A God worthy to be prayed to continually. Lord, teach us to pray. Melt our hearts, even through this wonderful exposition of this text. that pictures to us the Lord Jesus in all his generous, kind, willing faithfulness. A merciful Heavenly Father who gladly gives. We're ashamed, Lord, that we ask so little and ask so feebly, like little children who can't make up their minds or are going through the motions or stuck in the ruts of routine. Oh God, deliver us from our sluggishness. Grant that we might be more of a praying people, an expectant people, an eager people who put to the test the promises and the commands given to us in this passage to everyone who hears. Keep us from setting aside these promises in any way, shape, or form. We pray that each one of us would even tonight know the liberty and the blessedness of the throne of grace. And in that light, we bring also our requests and needs. We think of this growing season, Lord, and we lay again before Thee how dry it's been the last couple of years and how the ground is dried up down deep. When the fields are plowed or turned over, the ground is so utterly dry. And we pray, Lord, open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing. May we have in this year, in May and June, generous, abundant rain that replenishes and refreshes the earth. Bless the work of our hands, wherever our calling may be, whether it's in a tractor, in a barn, in a home, in an office, in school, wherever it may be. Bless the work of our hands and give us the wisdom and the grace and the faithfulness to do our work wisely and well as unto the Lord, to do it in hope, to see the blessings of the Lord that rest upon our labors. Provide for us, Lord, so that we can provide for our own little ones, our loved ones, so that we can serve the cause of God. We ask, Lord, for Thy blessing on our spiritual needs. And even as creation in the coming months comes to life and turns green and life is abundant in the created world, grant that the same might happen to us spiritually. Lord, we ask, send reviving mercies to us this very season. Give Thy Holy Spirit to us in richer measure than we've ever had before. Open the windows of heaven and turn it into a spiritual harvest that is more abundant than anything we've ever known spiritually. Lord, be pleased to answer this promise as we knock on Thy door tonight. And as we plead and ask, fulfill, Lord, Thy own word and promise. And grant us mighty days of Thy Spirit's blessing in this world. Days such as have been seen and had before in church history. Days that can still be had again until Christ's return. Lord Jesus, pour out the fullness of Thy Spirit upon us as a congregation and upon families, so that swept away might be our spiritual sluggardliness and laziness, our superficiality, our satisfaction with just the little things rather than the depths of the kingdom of God, our going through the motions rather than running the race and fighting the fight and striving and laying aside sin and fighting as people who are serious and diligent and urgent and people who are hungry and greedy to learn and know and grow and receive from the riches of the Word of God. Lord, bear Thy arm and provide for us. We sang it, food the finest known, honey from the comb I would pour upon Thee. Lord, pour it upon us. Pour out on us the spirit of prayer and supplication as a congregation, that we might be an expectant and an eager people, desiring these blessings which can be had so abundantly in this present world. Rouse our hearts to pray with urgency and with diligence, unweariedly, not taking no for an answer, but pressing through and until we receive the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Also among us, Lord, there are unsaved people, perhaps some who are even content to have it so, and we plead for them. awaken them, alarm them, convict them, convince them, overcome them. Provide our needs as a congregation, also as we are in the season for nominating and eventually voting on office bearers, Lord. Fulfill the promise the Lord Jesus made that said when he was exalted, he would give office bearers to his church. We rejoice to hear good news from John Van Heerden that the surgery yesterday went so well in Australia. Bless our brother, Lord, after his long, difficult, painful road. Grant that this time it might be so easy and so pleasant and so blessed for him. And we thank thee that in the last couple of days he has been so filled with thy grace and loving kindness and is so exuberantly praising thee. We pray for those of us who have doctor's appointments in the next few weeks as we await the uncertainty and wonder what's next, as we're mindful of our human frailty in a fallen world, grant us thy comforts and encouragements and grace richly and abundantly. Lord, we pray for this nation that boasts itself in its foolishness, that brags about idolatry and calls it multiculturalism and diversity, and that's returning back to the vomit of old sins. Our national crying sins that cry out to heaven for vengeance. Our murderous attitude towards the young, very young and the old. Our promiscuity. Our lying, our stealing, our Sabbath breaking. Our swearing. Our foolish, foolish national life. Lord, we can't change it. But we pray to the God whose arm is not shortened that it cannot save. And send us days of reformation in this nation, giving us godly leaders who tremble at thy word and putting to shame those who rage against thy people and cause. We pray for our needs as a denomination, and we think of the congregations of St. George and of Fenwick that have received the disappointing news in the past few days that the calls they extended have been declined. And in that light too, Lord, of churches that so badly need and long for an under-shepherd, take more of our men for such service and equip them to want nothing else than to be the servants of the living God. Pour out a blessing upon us as churches also in this regard. We give thanks, Lord, for the many spiritual privileges and blessings we have enjoyed. How often in the past few years worship has been like the suburbs of heaven, and thy word has been a treasure unlike anything this world can offer. And we pray that it would do us much good, that it would bear deep fruit that lasts in our hearts and in our lives. We've asked much, but we ask of a King who's our Father in Jesus Christ, and who gladly gives even to the most selfish and foolish and weak people. So give us thy healing grace to those who are broken in heart, and grant that with joy new life might sprout in broken hearts too. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 312.